Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, we're picking up with the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're currently reading the 21st Conference of St. John Cassian's Conferences. And the title of this conference is On the Relaxation at Pentecost. And as we said last time, the title is a little deceiving. It sounds as though it simply has to do with the relaxing of certain disciplines that would take place during Pentecost that had been embraced throughout the season of Lent. But really, this is more of a backdrop for a greater discussion on living the life of grace as opposed to living under the law. That the certainly what is asked of us in the sense of living the life of grace is far greater. The love, the gift of self to others is far greater. And this is what will be the central theme of the text itself. What's it mean to live animated by the Spirit of Christ? And how does that touch every part of who we are as human beings? And even as we will see here tonight, marriage, the institution of marriage. And it's sort of a challenging little story that is told in the text, in fact, where a husband divorces his wife in order to pursue his life in Christ. And so it does raise some questions for us, and we'll try to work our way through that as best we can. So we're picking up here tonight on page 723, section 6. 723. Thus, while the word of the gospel lifts up the strong to what is noble and elevated, it does not permit the weak to sink to the depths. It does indeed bestow the fullness of blessedness on the perfect, but it imparts forgiveness to those who have been overcome by their frailty. For the law placed those who fulfilled its precepts in a kind of position between what each deserved, both cutting them off from the condemnation of sinners and distancing them from the glory of the perfect. How base and wretched this is, you may notice, even by comparing it with the condition of the present life, where it is held to be very deplorable if a person toils and labors merely to be considered not a criminal among honest people, without being at the same time either rich or honorable or glorious. So the law is given only because of our weakness as human beings, as a guide and direction for us in the moral and spiritual life. But simply to fulfill it is not to really live life in Christ. If that's all that we seek in our life, is to be obedient to certain commands or to be basically a good person, it's not all that we're called to be. By the grace of God. Even Lent itself, as we will hear, has more to do with the fact that the Christian community was losing its original fervor, that repentance is to be a way of life. And when that spirit begins to wane through negligence or lukewarmness, then a period of time every year is instituted, 40 days, in order to enliven that spirit of repentance again within our lives. And so this is what he's trying to communicate, I think, through this text, that we're called to far more than what we often imagine or think, that we are often satisfied with a kind of minimalism in the spiritual life, whereas to live the life of grace is really to set aside the boundaries that we would have or the conditions that we would set in accord with human reason or human sensitivities and live in accord with the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the cross. And we'll see in a very practical way, I think, first in the story of the conversion of Abba Theonas and then in some of the further teachings of the Abba as the text goes on, as to exactly what he means.
Father?
Yes?
Does that mean, kind of in a practical sense, that we ought to use Lent almost as a springboard and say, like, we are giving X up for Lent, and then kind of continue that on through the rest of the year, and then next Lent kind of increase that penitential spirit by, like, kind of doing something else. I don't know. Like,
that's right. Actually, you know, it's to bring us to a point where we are fully immersed in our life of faith. And again, making repentance a way of life rather than something episodic. And I think so often we'll look at Lent as simply that repentant period. And then once it's over, we'll go back to our familiar patterns of behavior and thinking, familiar diet, and then pick it up once again the following year, rather than having it be, as it were, a springboard into a fuller immersion in the life of Christ. And so, say, for example, in religious communities, there should be a perfecting of asceticism and a deepening of it over the course of the generations, not in the sense that they keep heaping ascetical burdens upon themselves, but a perfection in how they are living that out in order that it can be as transformative as possible. And that there isn't a kind of negligence or lukewarmness that sneaks in, or stagnation of the life of the community. They should always be seeking to engage in the liturgy more fully and engage in all the disciplines of the monastic life more fully on each given day, so that it can produce as much fruit in their life as possible. It's only when things like that stagnate that, you know, that things become a problem within a religious community or within the church as a whole. You know, a stagnating of the life of Christ, stagnation of the life in Christ. And I think even the movement into the desert was an attempt to enliven that life once again, you know, through embracing this experiment of immersing oneself in that kind of white martyrdom, this discipline of embracing a life of self-renunciation. Yes.
So the line, it does not permit the weak to sink to the depths, really stood out to me. And I'm wondering if that sort of means, so if you're reading this and you're kind of given even the smallest vision of, like, mm-hmm. a life lived in grace, I feel like probably a lot of us have already, and I know I certainly have sort of experienced this kind of despair of that, that can make it feel like you have nothing to stand on, like you have nothing to, no foundation on which to hope to be saved, or like, you know, it's kind of terrifying. You're like, I fall so far short. And is the law being held up as sort of like a source of, I'm thinking of the Psalms, and I'm thinking of all of the Psalms where the psalmist is saying, like, God, help me, God, have mercy on me. And then he's reminding the Lord, like, I followed your precepts, I listened to the law. And it's not very glorious, but it's sort of like this repetition, almost of like self-assurance, but not in a bad way. Kind of like, well, the Lord said he would be merciful if I did this, and I'm there. So, like, you know, if there's a hope of salvation, let me know that. And is that sort of how we should approach the law, as sort of a reason to hope?
As we saw earlier in the text, he lays out the innumerable ways that God comes to us and offers us his mercy. And so those who are weak don't sink into the depths, because God is always reaching out to us to offer us his mercy and his love. Whereas those who really embrace it can be raised up to the heights and elevated, but those who fall short of it are not going to be abandoned, that God is constantly reaching out in order to lift us up to the fullness of life. I think that's basically what he's saying here. And that's something that the law could never do. It could be a guiding principle in the moral life, but it really comes into being because of the sin of the people. But it's not something that can be saving, let alone something that can be deifying. you know, in the sense that we can be transformed by the grace of God to share in the life of the Trinity. This is what we're called to. The law could never promise that or bring us to it. Let's move on, though, to see where Abba Theonis takes us. Hence, it has been put in our power today to choose to live under either the grace of the gospel or the terror of the law. For everyone is necessarily associated with one or the other in accordance with the quality of his behavior. Either the grace of Christ receives those who go beyond the law, or else the law holds on to those who are weaker and, as it were, in debt to it and dependent upon it. Whoever transgresses the precepts of the law will never be able to attain the gospel perfection, even though he may boast in vain that he is a Christian and that he has been freed by the grace of the Lord. So there is a way that we can sort of call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, but not really be living in the Spirit, be clinging to the standards of the old law, whether it's in regard to tithing or in something more significant. You know, Paul has this big battle with those who still insist that Christian converts are to be circumcised. And Paul says, this is nuts. You're being offered a share in the fullness of the grace of God, and you're embracing a lesser practice, you know, mutilating yourself. In fact, he becomes virulent about it, you know, saying, you know, I wish you would all mutilate yourselves to the point of castrating yourselves if this is what you're going to force on Christians. You're calling them back to a lesser state where they've been called to share in the very life of God, to put their hope in something like circumcision when they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. For not only should the one who fails to fulfill what the law commands, be believed to be still under the law, but also the one who is satisfied with observing no more than the law requires, and who never brings forth fruit worthy of his calling and of the grace of Christ. So it's a pitiful thing, indeed, if we are given a share in the life of Christ and only produce the fruits of the law, that we become satisfied with this lesser measure, that the measure for us is not the cross and the love of the cross, but still the dictates of the law. We have to fulfill those, and if we're filling, in fact, less than the law, we're in even worse shape. Because we've not only failed to embrace the grace of the Lord, but we are failing to fulfill the dictates of the old law. And so many who go by the name of Christian, you know, are still, you know, not even fulfilling the old covenant in the sense of the commandments. There it is not said, you shall offer your tithes and first fruits to the Lord your God, but rather go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There, because of the greatness of perfection, the disciple who asks for the briefest period of time to bury his father is not granted it, and a duty of human charity is set aside in favor of the virtue of divine love. This is the striking thing of the gospel. You remember in the Old Testament, when Elisha asks Elijah to go back and kiss his parents goodbye, you know, Elijah says, who am I to you? You know, go ahead and do it. Kiss your parents goodbye. Whereas Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Now, who is it that can ask for such a radical commitment and gift of self? But divine love, this one who can make unconditional commands and ask us to give our life over, even above our relationships with family. And so we're being shown here, just in a subtle way, how far above the gospel is, above the law, that is. that it can ask everything. When he heard these things, the blessed Theonas was inflamed with an inextinguishable desire for gospel perfection. Now that the seed of the word had been planted in his fertile heart, he buried it, as it were, in the deep and cultivated furrows of his breast. He was especially humbled and moved by compunction because of the fact that the old man had said that he had not only not attained the gospel perfection, but that he had barely even fulfilled the commands of the law itself. For although he was accustomed to paying out tithes of his harvest every year as an alms, he lamented that he had never heard of the arrangement regarding first fruits. Yet even if he had carried that out as well, he nonetheless humbly recognized that in accordance with what the old man said, he was far from gospel perfection. So he was acting in a sense in good faith, but it wasn't the faith of the Christian, you know, that would ask for first fruits be given to God, not just a tithe of a certain amount, but the best of oneself, not simply in one's goods, but the best of oneself far more personally. The best of one's life would be given over to God. And so he returned home, downcast and touched by a kind of sorrow that works of repentance unto lasting salvation. No longer hesitant about his own desire and determination, he turned all his mind's concern and care to the salvation of his spouse. And by similar exhortations, he began to incite in her the desire with which he himself had been inflamed, and to urge upon her with tears day and night that they should serve God together in purity and chastity. He said that a conversion to a better life should never be delayed, because the vain hope of a youthful age would be no provision against the finality of a sudden death, which in fact had snatched off boys and youths and young men as well as old men in its arbitrary choice. But although he persisted unremittingly in beseeching thus, his inflexible spouse would not give her consent to him, saying that she could never abstain from conjugal relations in the flower of her life, and that if she were abandoned by him and committed some sin, it would have been imputed to him instead of having broken the bonds of marriage. Thereupon, after having set out at length the condition of human nature, which because of its weakness and instability, it would be dangerous to entangle over an extended period in carnal desires and labors, he added that a person was not permitted to reject a good to which he had been taught, and that he must absolutely adhere, and that it was more dangerous to despise a known good than not to love an unknown one. Consequently, he was already ensnared in the guilt of sin if he preferred what was earthly and filthy to the goods that he had discovered, which were so excellent and so heavenly. The greatness of perfection belonged to every age and both sexes, and all the members of the church were urged to scale the heights of lofty virtue by the apostle when he said, "Run in such a way as to obtain." Nor should those who were ready and eager have to stand still because of the indolent and the lazy, when it was better for the slow to be spurred on by those who were running ahead than for those who were hastening to be held back by those who had stopped. So, what do we do with this? I think our tendency in reading this would be to say, okay, this is a generation that was extolling virginity over marriage. And so that this young man, spurred on by the call to perfection of life by this Abba John who had been preaching, decides that he wants now to embrace a life of celibacy, and he wants his wife to do that. And she doesn't want to go along with this. And most of all of us would say, of course not, you know, that's ridiculous, he's married. And maybe even be scandalized by the fact that he would end up leaving the marriage. And, you know, I think it's important for us to go back to where things initially began in the relationship. In like the first or second paragraph of this conference, it was his parents who push him into marriage with the sense that marriage itself, embracing marriage in a legalistic way, you know, get married, take the vows, and that will help you control the passions, that somehow the vow of marriage would bring about purity of heart, would bring about chastity. And so there was, almost in the same way that Germanus and Cassian had impulsively made a promise to their former superiors that they would come back to their original monastery after going to Egypt. They made it impulsively, not knowing that they could not learn how to embrace the perfect life, let alone teach it to others, unless they had been living there under the guidance of the Eastern elders. So, you know, what's going on here is first the false notion that the marriage itself could bring about purity of heart and chastity. The second thing that is going on here, I think it's helpful if we again frame it in this idea that it's not comparing marriage and celibacy. It's saying that the call to holiness, the call to live the fullness of the graced life, is for all, not simply for monks or religious. So those who are married are called to this high state of grace. They are called to live the life of grace, and so called to embrace each other in purity of heart and chastity. And so the two of these two enter into marriage without having any of that in mind and not having any embraced it at all. They enter into the legal marriage with the sense that somehow would help them deal with the bodily passions and the bodily appetites. It's sort of a magical view of marriage, that somehow that commitment is going to make you pure of heart. And so the author here is saying no, that all of us, regardless of what state, are called to live the life of grace in all of its fullness. All of us are called to pursue, above all things, purity of heart, so that we have a freedom to love God as we are called to, but also a freedom to love others as we should. And in marriage, it would be to love the spouse, not in an objectified kind of way, but to love her as Christ loves his bride, the church. Love her with a purity of heart. And that does not mean there would be no conjugal relations, but it means that first that purity of heart would have to be fostered and sought and exist within one's heart before entering into that vow. It's not just going to magically take place. And so he goes back, and we'll read on further here. He's basically begging her to embrace this life. And I think if we read this in sort of a jaded way, we would say, well, he just wants to discontinue relations. But the reason that he wants to embrace the celibate life is in order that chastity can be fostered, the chastity that was never fostered from the beginning. And so what it's doing, what the text is really doing, is lifting everybody up to the same level, that we are all called now to live this life in Christ, regardless of what our station in life might be. Marriage is not simply an excuse for people to give free rein to their passions, to objectify another person. You know, it has to be seen as a path to salvation, and it has to be seen within the context of the spiritual life, in particular the pursuit of that purity of heart. Without that, eventually the relationship will stagnate, or it will never bear witness to that selfless love of Christ for his bride, the church. It will never become and manifest that sacramental presence that it is meant to manifest. So this is why Cassian is very cautious. He's after this to say he's not seeking to denigrate marriage or to foster divorce. But what is he's seeking to explain here is that the pursuit of salvation and the pursuit of purity of heart is to be set above all things. That the pursuit of Christ is to be set above all things. And so a wife or a husband can become an idol, you know, a reality that we worship, you know, the marriage itself can become an idol for us. And, you know, Augustine was thinking about this at the very same time and struggling. As you know, he had concubines and he had a child out of wedlock. And so, you know, he knew that he was not a lover of marriage. He was a lover of lust. You know, that's part of what he struggled with. And so the locus of the conflict here has to be very clear for us, as it was clear for Cassian and Augustine. And that's between sexual habit and countenance. And so the young man in this story finds himself in this situation that for years, he had been married now 5 years, and what he finds himself having developed in the same way that Augustine did with his concubines, you know, being guided by sexual habit rather than countenance that is purified by the grace of God and is ordered towards God. So even one's sexual desire for one's spouse would be something that would be transformed and touched by the grace of God in order that it becomes something that leads each spouse to God more fully, that union with each other, even on a bodily level, becomes something godly for them. And so sexuality for both Augustine and in Cassian in this conference, it becomes sort of like the perfect mirror for the self, what goes on within the self. And let me explain a little bit. It's the lens through which we see the contortions and the distortions of human motivation. If we think about it, when we deal with our own sexuality and our own sexual appetites, they're mentally, there are all these contortions and distortions that take place as we seek to deal with those bodily desires that we'll convince ourselves, we'll rationalize, we'll expose ourselves to all different things so that we could taste a little bit of that, immerse ourselves in it a little bit, or justify any kind of behavior. And Augustine knew that, you know, this was something that he had to gain control over, that what he was really enamored with was not the idea of marriage, but it was with the satisfying of his bodily desires. And this is exactly what the young man in the story wakes up to when Abba John is speaking to him about not just giving tithing, but living in accord with his higher standard. You know, the first fruits, the best of what one is to live this life of grace, to live now in accord with the love of Christ, that becomes the standard. And he's cut to the heart. He's filled with the sorrow of compunction and saying, I haven't lived this at all, even in something as sacred as marriage is. And so he proposes to his wife not to divorce her. He didn't want to divorce her. But what's put forward is that he wanted to live, it doesn't say how long, but he wanted to live a celibate life in order to open the path towards chastity, that chastity within the relationship might begin to develop. Now, for the modern mind, you know, especially after the sexual revolution, you know, a thought like this seems like complete absurdity, or that it is being puritanical in some way, because we, you know, we see ourselves as so open and free about human sexuality. The idea that something so fundamental to who we are as human beings and something so fundamental to marriage should be touched by the grace of God in such a radical way, and that now marriage, a human good, would be elevated by the grace of God. And now it has to be reflective of that love of Christ. It has to be perfected by that love and grace of Christ, if it is to be fulfill grace, not simply the law, the demands of the law. So two people could be married and remain faithful to each other, but not really living a Christian marriage, simply by how they're seeking to live it. Boy, the room got quiet. Yes?
It almost sounds like you're saying a lot of people, most people maybe just go through the motions.
Hmm?
Think they're being good Christians again, going back to following the law, when they really need to push themselves to look deeper.
That's right.
That's why we're all here. We know we need to push ourselves to.
And I think that's what Augustine saw in himself, and that's what Cassian can see, that we will often do that. We'll choose the, you know, this easier path that, you know, provides us with the illusion of religiosity. And that's often the most difficult illusion to overcome. You know, we hold on to that as much as we can because it gives us a kind of comfort, you know, a kind of security. I'm right with God. I'm living the righteous life. But it might be a righteous life in accord with the law, and maybe not even that, maybe barely living that, but not really living the life of Christ. We have to understand now that they saw us being called to deification, moving from glory to glory, transformed more and more fully into the image of Christ, to the point of sharing in the life of the triune God. So they're not talking about living a good life, they're talking about living a godly life. And this is why, you know, orthodoxy, that word we've talked about before, orthodoxy, we often think of right believing, you know, which is true, but we reduce it to this notional abstract kind of principle. But doxa actually means glory. So it's right glory, that we do the deepest theology when we're living the life in Christ. That's how we come to know God, is through an experiential, in an experiential fashion, not just by using the gift of our intellect to think things through certain principles. You know, our knowledge of God comes through living the life of grace and being transformed into Christ. And so it's a very challenging vision. And one can understand why he's touched with this compunction. And his immediate concern is not simply for his own welfare, but for the salvation of his spouse as well. He wants her to share and all of this as well. And she can't enter into the discussion with him because the focus is on, you know, how does she put it here? I could never abstain from conjugal relations in the flower of my life. You know, it's the thought of it is too hard. And so she's not even willing to think about what he's talking about. You know, not to get overly personal here, but, you know, I was a typical college student at Pitt back in the 80s. And you know, I had no spiritual moral formation. You know, I was raised in a Protestant family, but there wasn't this connection with the spiritual tradition at all. You know, I knew about Christ and the scriptures, but no sense of this consistent kind of teaching or about how one is to live a good moral life. And so, you know, struggled like most young guys struggle. And still don't understand why, but, you know, I developed this interest in a vocation and then moved into the oratory my senior year of college. And if we, you know, if I look at it, you know, it's only the movement into an environment that fostered a life of prayer, of solitude, avoidance of near occasions of sin, you know, not being immersed in the typical secular university culture, that allowed my vision of things to change as well as behavior. You know, so it was embracing, you know, a kind of celibate lifestyle, or was really embracing a chaste lifestyle, but it was a removal from the college environment that fostered the opposite that allowed that to happen. So, you know, how in the university culture is, you know, what's being fostered or taught here going to be fostered when everything around you is promoting just the opposite? And even now, you know, this vision of marriage that's being put forward here, how's that even going to be fostered in most families, I think, when there isn't this sense of marriage at all, that there would be a particular, you know, that there is the same spiritual, moral formation that must take place in order to be able to enter into that vocation fully. It's still seen as simply this natural good, and that produces natural fruits, you know, you have family that emerges out of that, but there isn't this sense of preparing one's heart to enter into that sacrament in order that it becomes this source of grace for the couple that allows them to grow in greater and greater holiness, and then also be able to make manifest the love of Christ for the church. That's where the real vocation crisis is. It's not with the priesthood. You know, the interesting thing, the real vocation crisis in the church is with marriage. When you look at the number of, you know, divorces and, you know, it's just enormous. And part of it has to do with this, because we don't teach this. We expect that somehow it's going to emerge in the family life. Everybody experiences marriage because you're the fruit of it. And so you think, well, I'm going to learn how to be a, you know, a good married person for my parents. Well, okay, you might learn how to be, you know, basically a good person, but are we going to learn the kind of life that we are called to in Christ and what marriage would look like in light of that, in light of the gospel? So this is what the young man is struggling with here. Yes.
There seems to be like an undercurrent that drives this for him. That is the where this passage begins in the beginning of paragraph 8 there, that he was inflamed with an inextinguishable desire for gospel perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's like, I mean, it's one thing to have like catechesis on the family and like, you know, do, you know, get people together, do marriage prep and do instruction.
Or teach theology of the body or something. Yeah.
Like that kind of thing, but this man was inflamed with an inextinguishable desire for gospel perfection because he saw it in this man.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, it occurs to me, I guess the question occurs for me is, wow, like how do we cultivate that desire
mm-hmm.
without saints?
Right.
Or like how do we cultivate that desire without people who are committed to the pursuit of holiness?
Right. We don't. And I think whenever we've seen a renewal within the life of the church, there's also been this great growth in the saints. I mean, look at Philip Neri's age, the Counter-Reformation. I mean, he was friends with Ignatius of Loyola and Camillus de Lellis, and, you know, it was the age of Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, and, you know, it's Francis Xavier. You know, it's, I think you're right. It's only in seeing it lived in its perfection that that desire then for it is created. And, you know, in one of our discussions, I think it was with the Daughters of St. Philip Neri, we were talking about John Paul's program for the new evangelization. And he says the program is not programming and not educational groups. It is Eucharistic adoration. You know, it's this encounter with the person of Christ that then inflames the desire for gospel perfection that brings about a transformation within the life of the church. And I think this is what this is saying as well. You know, he encounters this person who embodies that gospel perfection, and it's enlivened within him.
And actually what he does to, I mean, it's like, I mean, to pray with tears for his wife, for a conversion of heart, day and night, that they would serve God together in purity and chastity, and then also to suggest that they abstain. I was just reminded that, I mean, Paul does this. He says that it's good for married couples to for the purpose of prayer. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that's just, it sounds foreign. You read this here and then, yet it's one of those like passages in the scriptures. It's like, you just kind of glance over and
forget,
kind
it.
Of ignore it. You know? It's like, I know
I'm not fasting from that.
Bible, yeah. But when you see it here, it's like, what? Like, that's crazy. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. It is almost like that's what he was calling for, you know, a kind of fasting in order that a purifying of, you know, that desire would be able to take place. So let's just move on, though, a little bit here to see how he... I've lost my place, though.
Thereupon, and so he returned home downcast?
No.
I saw that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Number 9?
Consequently, on
725. Oh, consequently.
Wow.
Yes. Consequently, he had determined and decided for himself to renounce secular life and to die to the world in order to be able to live to God. And if he was unable to have the blessing of joining Christ's company with his wife, he preferred to be saved even at the expense of one member, and as it were to enter the kingdom of heaven crippled, rather than to be condemned with a sound body. An interesting phrase there, because he sees, you know, he understands that the two have become one. And so in order to pursue the life of holiness, it would mean like cutting off one's hand or plucking out one's eye, that he doesn't see this as a light thing, that there would be a loss to himself that would be immeasurable, but it would be for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom. He also added these words and said, "If Moses permitted wives to be divorced because of hardness of heart, why would Christ not allow this because of the desire for chastity? Indeed, not only the law, but the Lord himself had commanded that, among other dispositions toward fathers and mothers and children, utter reverence was to be shown them. Yet for his name's sake, and out of desire for perfection, he decreed that they should not only be merely despised, but they should even be hated. And to these he also joined the name of wife, when he said, everyone who leaves house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for the sake of my name shall receive 100-fold and shall possess eternal life. To such an extent, then, did he permit nothing to be compared to the perfection which he preached, that he even ordered the relationship with one's father and mother to be dissolved and to be despised for love of him, although, according to the apostle, this involves the first commandment with a promise, namely, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may be long-lived upon the earth. Clearly then, just as the word of the gospel condemns those who break the bonds of marriage by the crime of adultery, so also its promises a hundredfold rewards to those who, on account of a love for Christ and a desire for chastity, have rejected the yoke of flesh. So, again, it's putting the importance of chastity forward, purity of heart. And, you know, if there, it's difficult within a marriage if one is not willing to pursue that in the relationship, then what do you do? Do you participate in something that is sinful? Or do you seek to preserve it by then engaging in a life of mutual repentance and self-discipline in order that the purity of heart can be found, and so the relations can emerge once again? This is what he found himself up against. And, you know, Cassian is willing to say, you know, this is a hard thing. And he knew in the time that there was a kind of dualism that existed, and the Manichaeans took this view where there could be, you know, this lower view of marriage, you know, an exaltation of virginity over marriage. And so Cassian is very careful here. He realizes that there are going to be some that have a reaction, an immediate reaction to this because of those realities within the life of the church, you know, the heresies that, you know, the church struggled with. So he's very careful to say, you know, this is not a promotion of divorce. It's not even an exaltation of virginity over marriage. It's an upholding of the life of grace that we are all called to, that holiness is meant for all, not just for a few, and that the life of Christ, the grace that comes to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is to be applied to every aspect of our life and every station of life.
But you just simply get to absolve your station of life because you have this wonderful... I just don't get the idea of absolving a sacramental marriage if, in fact, that's what it was. Mm-hmm. But I really don't appreciate the very thin view of marriage that calls conjugal relations flatly earthly and filthy. I think that's unnecessarily negative anthropology.
No.
I don't think JP2 would appreciate that either. I don't get
well,
this.
Well, I don't know.
I understand purity,
right.
But you look at people, I shouldn't say that. I appreciate it as much as I can, but you look at people like Elizabeth of Lisieux, or many famous women saints who lived with pagan husbands, and it was a terrible cross. Mm-hmm. But they didn't go running off to the convent. It would have been a lot easier.
Well, I think that's why... He's not saying that, you know, sexual relationships can be earthy and filthy. I mean, our fallen state makes that true. We can take what is good and corrupt it. And that can infect marriage as well. And to think that simply the marriage vows are going to change that is a myopic view of marriage. You know, that somehow, you know, a couple entering into this mutual relationship is going to purify the heart. You know, that it could, you know, eventually, you know, without that purity of heart, it would devolve in one form or another. You know, leading to adultery or, you know, other kinds of infidelity or a particular approach to relations which would not be reflective of the kingdom either. You know, our culture has been so hypersexualized that, and, you know, pornography has become so prevalent that, you know, sexual relations between husband and wife now has to live up to or down to, I don't know how to put it, but all of a sudden it has to be, you know, this kind of pornographic kind of relationship, or else it's not satisfying. You know, think about it. You know, if a guy from 12 years old on, is exposed to internet pornography, and that's his vision of sexuality, you know, entering into marriage is not going to do him justice or his future wife justice, and it's certainly not going to heal or cure the addiction to pornography or this distorted view of marriage. And so I don't think he is trying to denigrate sexual relations. You know, that was a tendency. I don't think we need to say that this didn't exist within the early church. There were groups that did denigrate marriage, and there were groups that sort of exalted virginity over marriage as well. And, you know, certainly we can take a puritanical view of things too. So we want to avoid all of those things. But I think clues are given to us here. I mean, we don't know every detail of the circumstances of this relationship, but details are given to us here that the, you know, the parents were the motor behind this, that they push for the marriage to take place precisely because of the passions that their son struggled with, thinking that the marriage itself would cure the passions. So there was a faulty notion there of what marriage would do. Yes?
If I remember, and forgive me, but does St. John Chrysostom cover this to the sense that marriage, yes, it can be filthy at times, mm-hmm. but the marriage actually, you know, having sexual relations, it's covered in a sense because you're covered because you're under that sacrament, but yet you're moving towards that area of chastity. I mean, because you can, that will happen, so you have a husband and wife to help relieve each other of that, but yet moving into that, you know, so you're struggling, each other are struggling towards that move towards chastity.
Right.
And then possibly, if I remember too, that then when your childbearing ages are over, you know, that movement, you should then give yourself over to that purity and sacrifice.
Well, there would be a certain perfection that a couple would be seeking within the course of marriage, a perfecting of the way that they relate to each other. And that would touch every aspect of their day-to-day communications with each other, how they would serve each other, how they would raise their children, all those things, but including this as well. And I think this young man saw this as not, you know, this wasn't a part of his thinking at all, and not how he saw the relationship between the two of them, that there wasn't this mutual, you know, even understanding human weakness, there wasn't this mutual pursuit of perfection within the relationship. There wasn't a Christian vision of it.
I think using the word divorce is that was my hang up at first too. But the more he's laying this out, it almost sounds like the first annulment tribunal. He's laying out a case for annulment that the sacramental marriage never existed because of the parental pressure and because they both entered into it with a wrong thinking, that they never really progressed. After 5 years, right. They never really grew into the sacrament. You know what
right.
I mean?
So there was a lack of freedom there. Yeah. But, you know, even in the face of that, I think Theonis' desire, as we'll see, and maybe we should move on here, is that his desire was to remain in the marriage. I think he did understand the value of it and was willing to do whatever was necessary in order for it to you know, be preserved. Okay. Where are we here in the text? Five? Hence, if it is possible for you to accept this reasoning and to turn with me to that most desirable form of life, so that together we might serve the Lord and escape the punishment of Gehenna, I will not reject our married love. On the contrary, I will embrace it with still greater affection, for I recognize and venerate the helpmate who was assigned to me by the Lord's decree, and I do not refuse to cling to her in Christ by an unbroken covenant of love, nor will I separate myself from what the Lord has joined to me by the law of our primordial condition, as long as you yourself are what the Creator wanted you to be. But if you want to be not my helpmate, but my seducer, and if you prefer to give your support not to me, but to the adversary, and if you think that the sacrament of matrimony was given you so that you might defraud yourself of the salvation offered you, and also keep me from being the Savior's disciple, then I will manfully lay hold of the words uttered by Abba John, or rather by Christ himself, to the effect that no carnal affection should be able to keep me from a spiritual good. For whoever does not hate father and mother and children and brothers and sisters and wife and fields and his own soul cannot be my disciple. So, you know, this phrase from the gospel keeps coming up. And I think there is this tendency within us to treat it as a hyperbole. Unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. We want to be able to set that aside in the sense of saying that, you know, Christ cannot reign sovereign over our hearts, that he is to be our love and to be pursued above all things. That I would set aside my life, my own happiness, my own wants, my own desires, in order to pursue the life that he has called me to and to pursue the life of holiness. And we do the same thing with the gospel, unless your hand, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Of course, you know, that's hyperbole because you don't want to be plucking out your eyes. But there are times where we are called to do that, and it's costly. Better to enter into heaven lame than with, you know, both hands to enter into the fires of Gehenna. That there are certain sacrifices that we will have to make in order, that because we know that these particular things lead us into sin. Let's just take a lesser matter. You know, even with something far more simple that has to do not with a relationship, but with certain activities, that we are not willing to cut them out because we have an attraction to them. We're bound to them. That there is a kind of idol worship there. That, you know, we are not willing to do violence to ourselves in order to preserve ourselves from going into sin. And so we fall into a kind of presumption. So if computers are leading us into sin, you know, there often is this sense that somehow, if God really wants me to be free of this, then, you know, I couldn't be able to look at these things and not then commit sin. And instead of saying no, what's required here is, when this has this grip upon me, is that I cut the source of the sin off. And so I lose a freedom that others have, which would be the use of the internet, the use of computers, because I know it leads me into grave sin. And I might have to do that for a number of years. I might have to do that for life, depending on how deep a hold that sin has upon me. And, you know, this is what makes this reading so jarring, because it's taken to such a personal level. You know, this idea, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, you know, it brings that in, you know, to view very concretely for us. You know, he saw the relationship as leading into sin, you know, because of the way that sexuality was looked at. It was seen as a means of seduction. And there was not a willingness there to address that. And because of that, he's willing to sacrifice it, even after begging, you know, to remain within it. Yeah.
So in other words, I guess if a couple is, you know, leading, I guess you'd say a chaste life together, or like mm-hmm. a holy, unlustful kind of marriage mm-hmm. together, then that's fine.
Right. Or pursuing it. You know, that the pursuing the perfection of the life of grace. You know, I think we all see where we fall short mm-hmm. of that and have to rely again and again upon the mercy of God, and can be yet pursuing it in every possible way. Mm-hmm. So it wouldn't be to say simply because, you know, a couple or someone was struggling with that, that, you know, that they would abandon their marriage. Any other?
I really just, mm-hmm. I was struck again by her initial response to him, which isn't just like, no, I really don't want to do this. It's, and if I can't convince you to continue on, I'm going to go sleep with someone else, and it's going to be your fault. Because you won't. I mean, that's like, I think there's just something like, there's clearly a fundamental brokenness there. I mean, it's, that's something more than like, no, you're my husband and I love you and this is what we promised when we entered into this marriage. I mean, it's right. a little bit more than that.
Yeah, that I'm not going to be able to control that, so I'll end up committing adultery and it'll be on your shoulders.
I have one other question, and it's from a little while before. So I feel like a lot of the times when we talk about how it is that we're living according to the law of the church and what's like demanded of us and the requirements for being Catholic, well, you'll hear something like, well, I made my first communion and I got confirmed, and you know, I go to confession once a year and I go to Mass sometimes. And it's, and I think before reading this, I myself often thought of the sacraments as something that fell within the order of the law. They were things you did according to precepts, but would it be more correct to say that's not true at all, and that the sacraments as vehicles of grace are institutions of the life of grace? Because really, if we were living according to the law, we wouldn't have the chance for mercy over justice. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't have the chance for reconciliation or communion with God in this radical way. And so there's something even kind of more horrifying about that, that the gifts of the life of grace that are handed to us are seen as laborious precepts under which we labor. Mm-hmm. Right. And that just kind of struck me for the right. first time that we treat.
Right, rather than freedom.
Right.
I mean, I think we often look at Christianity as a burden rather than something that's lifting us up and offering us a far greater life than we can ever imagine. And so we're worthy of pursuit and whatever sacrifice it would mean for us. That there's something so beautiful for us that, you know, we would be drawn into it fully. Just have a couple more paragraphs here and then we'll end for the evening. We're on number 7, I believe, right? When, therefore, despite these and other such words, the woman's attitude was unbending and she remained obstinate and unyielding, the Blessed Theonas said, "If I am unable to keep you from death, neither shall you separate me from Christ. It is safer for me to be divorced from a human being than from God." And so, inspired by the grace of God, he at once took steps to carry out his decision, and he did not permit the ardor of his desire to grow cold on account of any delay. For he immediately stripped himself of all worldly property and took flight to a monastery. There, in a brief period, he shone so brightly with holiness and humility that when John of blessed memory left this world's light for the Lord, and the holy man Elijah, who was not inferior to his predecessor, had also died, Theonas was the third to be chosen when everyone was polled, and he succeeded them in the distribution of alms. But no one should think that we have made all this up in order to encourage spouses to divorce. We not only do not condemn marriage, but we even say, in accordance with the words of the apostle, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. We wanted to describe faithfully to the reader, however, the beginning of the conversion wherein this great man was dedicated to the Lord. I ask the reader kindly, first of all, to find me blameless, whether he is pleased or displeased with this, and either to praise or to blame the actual doer of the deed. I myself have not offered my own viewpoint in this matter, but have presented a factual history in simple narrative, and it is right that, just as I cannot claim for myself any praise from those who approve of this deed, neither should I feel the anger of those who disapprove of it. Let each person, then, have his own opinion about this, as we've said, but I warn him to refrain from censorious criticism, lest he believe himself fairer and holier than the divine judgment by which even the wonders of apostolic miracles were conferred on this man. I shall not even mention the opinion of numerous fathers, who manifestly did not only not blame his action, but even lauded it to the extent that they preferred him to the most eminent and distinguished men in the choice of for almsgiving. I am sure that the judgment made by so many spiritual men, which had God as its author, was not erroneous, having been confirmed by such marvelous wonders, as has already been said. Now, it's curious to me, you know, that there is a sensitivity here in Cassian, knowing what was going on within the life of the church and sort of the dangerous road he was walking in telling this story about Theonas, that there would be some who would be moved even to anger and to direct their anger at him simply for telling the story, you know, killing the bearer of the message, as it were. And so the cautiousness should sort of make a light bulb go on for us to say, you know, there was this conflict going on within the church where there were heresies that sought to diminish marriage and to make it something unholy, or that monasticism or virginity was to be preferred over and above it. And I think so he does this showing us that, okay, I see what's going on in the life of the church, and so I need to be able to say this. But I think when we read it closely, as we have, we begin to see that, you know, he's holding up the life of holiness and the life of grace for everyone. You know, not just religious. He's not saying, you know, the virgin embraces the life of grace above everyone, and that somehow married people don't, you know, because they choose that path. I think in giving us this story, he's saying, no, the grace of God touches all. The perfection that has been made possible for us is to touch every station in life. And we harm each other, you know, in keeping one another from, you know, reaching that high state. And so he doesn't shy away from giving us perhaps the hardest example to look at, the most personal, where he knows that he's going to get anger directed at him just for telling the story. So sit with it. You know, I know it's very difficult, but try to think about it more in terms of comparing the you know, living under the law and living the life of grace. The limits that one places on us and the freedom and the heights of sanctity that the other one calls us to. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions, objections? Yes.
Well, How would you put the prearranged marriages from older times in this context? And my point is because most of those lasted till death. That, you know, that they weren't, they, you know, it wasn't for love necessarily that they came together. Mm-hmm. You know, and it just, I wonder how that fits in all this.
Well, I think there is a natural good in marriage that pre-exists Christianity, you know, and that by the grace of God, it's touched in such a way that it becomes sacramental. It manifests Christ's love for his bride, the church. So, you know, that there is a natural love that can bind men and women together, even when the marriage is arranged, and that there is a fidelity that is good and virtuous, and that there are certain societal goods about the institution of marriage. All those things exist. But the Christian is called to something far more than that.
Can we surmise then that these two were totally mismatched? Because like Ren was saying, how her reaction to his proposal was totally self-centered. He was concerned about her salvation, and she was concerned about her earthly, you know what I mean?
Well, I don't think we want to throw blame on her. I think they both entered into this relationship, you know, with the same attitudes and the same strong passions. And I think that's why the parents pushed it so much, because they were worried, you know, that unless they got married, then eventually, you know, they would conceive out of wedlock or whatever their concerns might be. So better to have them get married than that. But there is a subtle delusion in that, in the sense that simply a legal marriage or even a Christian marriage without this commitment to live the life of grace and without seeking the perfection of the life of grace could endure or could be something good and holy in the eyes of God. And he comes to a conversion. He sees that in a crystal clear kind of way and wants to be able to share that with her, but she can't. She can't grasp it.
Are we going to find out what happens to her? Is she gone now?
I think stoned to death. No, just kidding out there, everybody listening. Okay. All right.
You can laugh now.
I'm worn out. That was a tough group. So why don't we stop there with the prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.